Now let's read Psalm 41. And let's try to read this through the eyes of Jesus, what he saw and understood when he read Psalm 41. To the chief musician, a psalm of David. Blessed is he that considereth the poor. The Lord will deliver him in time of trouble. The Lord will preserve him and keep him alive, and he shall be blessed upon the earth, and thou wilt not deliver him unto the will of his enemies. The Lord will strengthen him upon the bed of languishing. Thou wilt make all his bed in his sickness. I said, Lord, be merciful unto me, heal my soul, for I have sinned against thee. Mine enemies speak evil of me. When shall he die and his name perish? And if he come to see me, he speaketh vanity. His heart gathereth iniquity to itself. When he goeth abroad, he telleth it. All that hate me whisper together against me. Against me do they devise my hurt. An evil disease, say they, cleaveth fast unto him. And now that he lieth, he shall rise up no more. Yea, mine own familiar friend, in whom I trusted, which did eat of my bread, hath lifted up his heel against me. But thou, O Lord, be merciful unto me, and raise me up, that I may requite them. By this I know that thou favorest me, because mine enemy doth not triumph over me. And as for me, thou upholdest me in mine integrity, and settest me before thy face forever. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, from everlasting and to everlasting. Amen and amen. May God bless the reading of Psalm 41 to our hearts today. We know for a fact that Christ is in this psalm because verse 9 is quoted in part by our Lord Jesus himself as being fulfilled in himself in the Gospel of John chapter 13 and verse 18. And of course, the question that begs to be answered is he anywhere else in this psalm? Is he only in one verse here? And I believe that he is all through this psalm if we have eyes to see him. And may God help us to have those eyes. I'm not going to try to outline or make a division here or divisions in this psalm, but just take it mostly verse by verse of these 13 verses. Verse 1, blessed is he that considereth the poor or the low. The Lord will deliver him in time of trouble. Whoever considered the poor, the lowly, the weak, or as the margin says, even the sick, more than Jesus himself. During his public ministry on this earth, we read again and again of his considering. And that word means giving attention, giving thought, and ultimately giving help to those who were suffering, those who were sick, those who were diseased, those who were possessed of devils, those who were hungry. We read of his compassion upon the multitudes that were like sheep wandering without a shepherd who were hungry, thousands of them, and he fed them miraculously. He considered the poor. the needy. He himself gave the parable of the Good Samaritan, who instead of passing by this beat up and left for dead individual, as others did, he comes and helps the man, considers him in every way, is a friend, is a neighbor to him. Well, who was ever more of that than Jesus himself? He was the best neighbor that the poor could ever have. But earthly poverty is only a dim reflection of spiritual poverty. Eternal poverty. And the Lord Jesus considered us in our spiritually poor and weakened state, gave his consideration, his attention and thought to us, came from heaven to earth for our salvation, sacrificed himself. His generosity knew no limits. He considered the poor. He helped the spiritually poor at great expense to himself. The Apostle Paul expresses it in this way to the Corinthians: "You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be rich." We are given his riches, even as he impoverished himself, divested himself of his riches in order to enrich us with his salvation. And so the promise to such a one is in these remaining words of verse 1 and on down through verse 3. The Lord will deliver him in time of trouble. The Lord will preserve him and keep him alive. And he shall be blessed upon the earth, and thou wilt not deliver him unto the will of his enemies. The Lord will strengthen him upon the bed of languishing. Thou wilt make all his bed in his sickness. How did this come to pass? How does this apply to Christ? How is he delivered, preserved, kept alive, not abandoned to the will of his enemies, strengthened and all? I would suggest all this was done for him by the Father in his resurrection from the dead. Though he did suffer and die, he did not remain in that state. He arose triumphant from the grave. He was, in fact, delivered, preserved, kept alive, or better than kept alive, brought to life once again from the dead. Yes, blessed upon the earth. Though the will of his enemies was accomplished in his death, it was not the will of his enemies that he should rise from the dead. Their will was to keep him in the grave. And the Father delivered him from the will of his enemies by raising him from the dead. As far as verse 3 goes, I would suggest that we have the grave spoken of, at least with reference to Christ, in a poetic way. We speak of, and the scripture speaks of death as falling asleep. We speak of reposing in the grave or resting in the grave. There's the bed of the grave. And what is the promise there? The Lord will strengthen him upon the bed of languishing. Thou wilt make all his bed in his sickness. And in the margin, the word make is said to mean in the Hebrew to turn, or literally to overturn. Now think about this. How was Christ's grave, his bed of the grave, overturned? Oh, by glorious resurrection. That is a turning of the grave and an overturning of the grave in the ultimate sense. Thank the Lord. We come in verse 4 to the petitions. I said, Lord, be merciful unto me. Here is Christ as a man on earth pleading with the Father for mercy. Be merciful unto me. Heal my soul. For I have sinned against thee. Here is Christ's plea for his people in union with his people. And he is reduced to our level. He speaks here as one of us, pleading for mercy, even confessing sin. In the words of Samuel Pierce, he is a sinner by imputation. And it's important that we make these very important distinctions. He had no sin of his own. He was not a sinner in terms of any of his own actions or thoughts or words. But he is a sinner by imputation, by our sins being put to his account, and he answers for them as our surety. Pierce goes on to say, he is a sinner by imputation. He hath no sin in him, yet he hath all the sins of his people on him. And when he experienced that imputation of our sins to himself, we cannot imagine what a weight, what a burden it was for his soul. Well, I keep interrupting Mr. Pierce. He goes on to say, he stood before his Father's bar, charged by law and justice with all and every sin of his people. And so in this way, we can see Christ himself saying the words of verse 4, Lord, be merciful unto me, heal my soul, for I have sinned against thee. Verse 5, he was conscious of enemies. Mine enemies speak evil of me, evil words, evil accusations, slander. They accused him of blasphemy. And so on. It is such a testimony to the sinfulness of man that anyone who knew Jesus or spent any time with him would be an enemy against him, would set themselves against him and say evil about him. They made repeated efforts to kill him, as you recall from reading the four Gospels. When shall he die and his name perish? In Nazareth, they lead him to the edge of a big cliff and about ready to push him over. And evidently, in some miraculous way, he just passes through and walks away. They take up stones to stone him on, I believe, a couple of occasions. They're eager for him to die. They plot against him. They've determined, how can we arrest him? When can we take him into our custody? when the people aren't watching, so we can get by with it, and so on. They want his name to perish. They want him to be forgotten. They don't want any memory of him left. The sooner he fades into the oblivion of the past, the better. That was their attitude, the attitude of his enemies against him. He says concerning them in verse 6, "If he come to see me, he speaketh vanity." His enemies made repeated efforts to catch him in some inconsistency. They wanted to give him some question he couldn't answer and humiliate him. They wanted to give him, what we might say, enough rope to hang himself. So they come to him flattering him. They come to see him, but they're speaking vanity. They're not speaking sincerely. And we read about this in some of these passages like these in the Gospel of Luke. As he said these things unto them, the scribes and the Pharisees began to urge him vehemently and to provoke him to speak of many things, laying wait for him and seeking to catch something out of his mouth that they might accuse him. They just want one wrong word, one wrong syllable, something that they can pin on him as an accusation that would stick. They came to see him speaking vanity. Listen to this further description a few chapters on later in the Gospel of Luke. The chief priests and the scribes, the same hour, sought to lay hands on him, and they feared the people, for they perceived that he had spoken this parable against them, and they watched him and sent forth spies, which should feign themselves just men, that they might take hold of his words, so that they might deliver him unto the power and authority of the governor. So they're setting a trap. They're bringing up subjects that they want him to talk about so that they can pick up on something that they can find fault with. So they asked him, saying, "Master, we know that thou sayest and teachest rightly. Neither acceptest thou the person of any, but teachest the way of God truly." You know, when your enemies flatter you, watch out. There's a trap. "Is it lawful for us to give tribute unto Caesar or no?" But he perceived their craftiness. And that is exactly what Psalm 41:6 is describing. If his enemy comes to see me, if the enemy comes to see me, he speaks vanity. His heart gathereth iniquity to itself. When he goeth abroad, he telleth it. I can't help but think of Judas Iscariot here in regard to this verse. Gathering information. No doubt right during the week of his crucifixion, Judas is trying to get information from Jesus without Jesus realizing it, so that he can find out where the Passover supper is going to be, so he can have the Jewish guards and police ready to come and arrest him. Gathering iniquity. And then going abroad and telling it. He's sharing whatever information he has with the Jewish leaders. And that no doubt explains Christ's secrecy about where that Passover feast was going to be kept for him and his disciples. He just sends out two, and Judas was not included in that, no doubt. And he says, "You'll find this man with a pitcher of water and follow him, and he'll lead you where to go." And everything had been prearranged by Jesus, evidently. so that Judas would not know, so that the Lord could have that quiet time with those disciples and would not be arrested then and there. Was Jesus paranoid? Of course not. They really were out to get him. Verse 7 goes on, "All that hate me whisper together against me. Against me do they devise my hurt." Jesus did not imagine conspiracy theories. He saw real conspiracies. Whisperers. Little meetings. Pharisees and scribes and priests talking among themselves, plotting against him, devising ways to take him. They have plans for him that do not end well for him. Verse 8, "An evil disease, say they, cleaveth fast unto him." Perhaps this describes the false accusations that the priests and elders of the Jews intended to use to incite the Jewish people against him. He casts out devils by the devil. He's working for the devil. He's doing the devil's work. He's a Samaritan. He's a blasphemer. They keep making these charges against him, hoping that some of them will stick in the minds of the general population. And to say that poetically is what verse 8 says. An evil disease cleaves fast to him. He is a sick person. He needs to be arrested. He needs to be stopped. He has an evil disease about him that must not infect the whole nation. And then once they have him in the grave, they could not be happier. Verse 8 continues, "Now that he lieth, he shall rise up no more." Imagine the joy. In fact, we don't have to imagine it. We see it described in the four Gospels even before he died. His enemies gathered around the cross are mocking and laughing. They're rejoicing. They're so glad that they finally got him where they want him. They smell victory. And when his body was finally put in the tomb, you can imagine the joy and the sense of relief. They knew that he had spoken about rising from the dead on the third day. They make reference of that to Pilate when they ask for a guard to be set at the tomb. It's remarkable that these enemies had been better listeners than even the disciples. The disciples heard those things and paid no attention to them. It was as if they didn't hear them. But his enemies heard him make this promise. And their concern was that his disciples would come during those 3 days, or maybe on the third day, steal his body, and then try to convince the people that he had risen from the dead. And so they took measures to prevent that. Pilate gives them the guard that they ask for. And it may be that in the back of their minds they had a little concern. No doubt they would breathe easier after the third day. But I don't think they were expecting, really, a resurrection. They just didn't want the disciples to pull this stunt, and then they've still got to try to tamper down a false resurrection narrative. They were convinced he would rise no more. Thank God they were wrong. And the disciples didn't have to come and steal the body. He arose from the grave triumphant on the third day, and his body was visible to multitudes. Hundreds at once saw him. But we continue here in verse 9 with this very clearly messianic reference. Yea, mine own familiar friend, as it says in the margin, the man of my peace. The man that was at peace with me, in whom I trusted, which did eat of my bread, hath lifted up his heel against me. I don't understand this very well. We know that the divine nature of the God-man knew all things, unlimited knowledge. His human nature seems to have been given insight into some things more than others. For example, he did not know the day or the hour of his own return to this world. But in some sense, in his human mind and nature, Judas Iscariot was a friend. He calls him friend, even when he comes to betray him. One, in some respects, in whom he trusted. He trusted with the finances, the gifts that were donated by the women that helped support him. He ate of his bread. They ate bread together. They walked together. They talked together. And for this one to be the one who delivered him into the hands of his enemies, betrayed him, was an unspeakably painful event. It seems there was no wound more painful to our Lord than for one of the 12 to deliver him into the hands of his crucifiers. And so our Lord refers to this himself there in, it's in the upper room in John chapter 13. I know whom I have chosen, but that the scriptures may be fulfilled. He that eateth bread with me hath lifted up his heel against me. And we see that eating going on right then as Jesus dips into the soup or the sop and gives the bread to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. Oh, what personal pain this brought to the heart of our Lord. And he who considered the poor had none to consider him in his poverty and in his lonely hour of suffering and death, forsaken by all, even familiar friends. They all forsook him there for a while and fled away. And because of that, he knows how to sympathize with those who are abandoned, left alone, who suffer alone. forsaken by all. He knows what it is. And He promises us never to leave or forsake us. He's always present to strengthen us, care for us. Thank the Lord. Well, we have something of a turning point here in verse 10. But Thou, O Lord, be merciful unto me. Here he is petitioning the Father for mercy, petitioning to be raised up. Be merciful unto me and raise me up that I may requite them. Father, raise me from the dead. Let me be the mediatorial judge over all. Let all judgment be delivered into my hands, as it was and is. And then listen to verse 11. By this I know that Thou favorest me. By what? Well, by the resurrection from the dead. Because my enemy doth not triumph over me. They couldn't keep him in the grave. The grave itself could not contain him. In the words of Romans chapter 1, Christ was declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. There was a personal vindication being marked out and honored and exalted, being proven as true by being raised from the dead. By this I know that Thou favorest me, because mine enemy doth not triumph over me. They wanted His name to perish forever, verse 5. Instead, He rose from the dead and His name lives forever. It lives on to this day and always will. His resurrection was the proof of the Father's favor, of His being fully satisfied with His sacrifice, being delighted and well pleased, as He said earlier, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." He said it without words when He raised Him from the dead. And so Christ is conscious of being upheld, sustained, and though He speaks of having sin in verse 4, it's sin imputed to Him from us. In His own being, in His own person, He was a man of integrity, perfect integrity and sinlessness. As for me, Thou upholdest me in mine integrity and settest me before Thy face forever. There is His ascending into heaven, being seated at the right hand of the Majesty on high, beholding the face of the Father in exalted glory as God-man forevermore. Never to suffer humiliation again. Never to suffer death again. Exalted to the highest of heights. Worthy is the Lamb. That is the song of the saints. He is worthy of all glory and praise, love and obedience, because of all that He has accomplished, all that He is, and all that He has done. And so the psalm ends with this doxology: Blessed be the Lord God of Israel from everlasting and to everlasting. Amen and amen. Here we see the Lord Jesus as a worshiper of the Father. He is our perfect model in worshiping the Father, declaring His blessedness without beginning and without ending. And it's interesting here that we have this double amen. It perhaps brings to mind what we saw twice this morning in John chapter 3, where he says, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee." The word "verily" is the word "amen." And having it repeated twice, certainly brings to mind this parable, this double "amen." At the end of a statement, it means "let it be." At the beginning of a statement, it means "truly." And our Lord speaks this way, if I counted correctly, 25 times in the Gospel of John. 25 times he says, "Verily, verily, truly, truly, amen, amen." I think it's really hard not to see Christ all through this psalm from beginning to end. Well, let us join our voices in the chorus of praising, blessing, declaring the blessedness of God, adding our amens to God on high, who gave us His Son as our Savior, our Redeemer, our Lord, our elder brother, our friend, our shepherd, our all. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel from everlasting to everlasting. We can join in that song with Him. In union with Him, we can sing that song of praise. This, by the way, is the end of the first section of Psalms. They are called books. You have five sections or five books within the book of Psalms. And each one of them ends with a doxology like this, very similar to this. And so Psalm 42 is the beginning of a new group of psalms, or a new book of psalms. Well, let's rejoice in the Lord, and let's endeavor to see Him wherever He is in Scripture. And may the Lord make the book of Psalms to come alive to us like never before.